the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you remember, 2 weeks ago, Saz Flint started our series and she did a whistle-stop tour of chapters 1 to 9 in one evening. But the reason that she covered so much ground was there were only really two main themes in those chapters. The first being to pursue wisdom, and the second to avoid sexual unfaithfulness as the ultimate folly. Then last week we had Jack Mead, who looked at chapter 12 under the heading Speak Truth, where we considered together the importance and the burden of bringing truth into a world that often doesn't want to hear it. So the book of Proverbs is split into three main sections. The first one is chapters 1 to 9. And as we've said, that's kind of an introduction. It's a call to pursue wisdom and to flee from folly. Chapters 10 to 22-ish are a collection of Solomon's Proverbs. And chapters 22 to 31 contain five appendices that collate wisdom from Solomon's contemporaries as well as some later editions. And today we're about a third of the way through Solomon's chunk. So if you've got your Bibles open there, sorry, I forgot to check the page number. Let's read some 616, thank you. Let's read some 3,000-year-old wisdom. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. Whoever fears the Lord walks uprightly, but those who despise him are devious in their ways. A fool's mouth lashes out with pride, but the lips of the wise protect them. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox come abundant harvests. An honest witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies. The mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Stay away from a fool, for you will not find knowledge on their lips. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Even in laughter the heart may ache, and rejoicing may end in grief. The faithless will be fully repaid for their ways, and the good rewarded for theirs. The simple believe anything, but the prudent give thought to their steps. The wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but the fool is hot-headed, yet feels secure. A quick-tempered person does foolish things, and one who devises evil schemes is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Evildoers will bow down in the presence of the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. It is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but a false witness is deceitful. Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. A large population is a king's glory, but without subjects a prince is ruined. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death the righteous seek refuge in God. Wisdom reposes the heart of the discerning, and even among fools she lets herself be known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. The king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant arouses his fury. Nice simple one there. If we think back to week one, Saz told us that when we read Proverbs, one verse will almost always stand out. And for me, in preparing this talk, it was verse 4. And I will be perfectly honest with you, I'd been using it as a bit of a joke. Where there is no oxen, the manger is empty. It was a handy thing to throw in when there was a pause in the conversation and a pithy comment seemed appropriate, even if this comment in particular wasn't appropriate at all. And if you're concerned about my attitude to scripture there, every time I did it, there was this little pang that said, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in paths of righteousness. But what can such an obscure reference to an ancient messy farmyard possibly teach us in the 21st century? Over the last few weeks, I've discovered quite a lot. So here's the plan. There'll be two main parts to the rest of the sermon, and we're going to look at chapter 14 just to get a feel of the main themes that are present in the chapter, and then that will lead us nicely on to thinking about compassion, because that's the last theme in the chapter that I'm going to cover. So that'll be the second part. But before we do that, I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at how to read a proverb, because it's a very particular type of literature. So I'm going to use my new favorite verse. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, better translated clean, but from the strength of the ox come abundant harvests. So the first thing to notice is that it is true. We have two very true statements there. If you've got no ox, there's no need to put feed in the manger, and the ox won't slobber all over it, and the stuff you put in 2 months ago isn't rotting at the bottom of it. So no oxen, no feed, no mess. That's good. Second part, 3,000 years ago, your ox was effectively your tractor. And while you might be able to manage a small holding without a tractor, you're never going to bring in these abundant harvests without one. So like many proverbs, we have two true statements. But this isn't a book of farming 101. This is Proverbs. It was probably used to teach, rebuke, correct, and train the religious and political elite in paths of righteousness. So there's obviously something more here. It's obvious from the way it's written. But for me at least, what that something was wasn't immediately obvious. Is it immediately obvious to anyone here? No. The trick I learnt is if you look at what the two statements say when you put them together, that they don't say when you consider them separately. So let's consider them separately. If we look at the positive emphasis of the first one, it's on clean. Clean things are good things. And when you have oxen, your manger is not clean. So the objective is to get rid of your oxen. Second statement, abundant harvest. That's definitely the positive bit there. But we need oxen for abundant harvests. So when you put the two statements together, what the verse is asking is, would you rather have abundant harvests or have a clean bucket in your stable? And the answer is fairly obvious. We want the abundant harvest, just to make sure. And I have lost my place. Yes, so in conclusion, if you want to reap a reward, you'll need to get your hands dirty. Sorry if that was a little bit quick. I had the luxury of several weeks to think about these. I'd rather you remember the method than the conclusion. So when you're trying to decipher a tricky proverb of this form, there are some other forms, you want to look at the way the statements are put together and what they say together that they don't say apart. Proverbs 14. I can't claim any credit for the breakdown on themes because I pulled it straight out of IVP's New Bible Commentary. But it explores three main themes. One is wisdom and folly. One is the inner person. It then goes back to wisdom and folly for a little bit, and then looks at life in society. Start at the beginning then. Wisdom and folly, as I'm sure you know, are recurring themes throughout Proverbs. And Saz, in that first week, introduced this idea that within Proverbs, we personify them as two women that are vying for our attention and our affections. And we see them again in verse 1. A wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears it down. Matthew Henry's concise commentary, do I have that? That's on there, wonderful. Says that a woman who has no fear of God, who is willful and wasteful and indulges her ease, will as certainly ruin her family as if she plucked her house down. Remember, this woman folly here is not necessarily unintelligent. She simply represents the person who chooses not to fear God, which in the end leads to a more usual understanding of the word folly, as she indulges in her foolish behavior, her selfish lifestyle. She eventually brings ruin to the work of others and in the end harms herself as much as she harms them. So let's look at wisdom and folly together and let each woman make her case. As we've seen in verse 1, folly is destructive, but wisdom is creative. In verse 3, folly is self-destructive, wisdom is preserved. Verses 6, 18, and 24 show that both are self-perpetuating. Verse 7 shows that both express themselves. Verse 8 shows us that folly deceives herself, but wisdom seeks to understand the way forward. Verse 9 tells us that folly is stubborn, and wisdom is offered forgiveness because of her repentance. Verse 15, folly is easily led, but wisdom is prudent. Verse 16, folly is reckless, wisdom's caution keeps her from harm. Verse 17, folly is unpopular. Verse 29, folly flies off the handle, but wisdom is patient. And verse 33, wisdom is known to everyone, and folly simply chooses to ignore her. Wisdom then does some things that are hard and not necessarily appealing. She admits her failures. She's patient. She takes time to understand the situation. She's cautious. But look at her reward. It comes from verse 9, and that's a very wordy commentary that I'm going to paraphrase for you. She finds favor with God and man because she takes care not to offend either. The word translated in this quote as favor is usually understood as goodwill, which leads to the conclusion that the wise, the upright, the righteous live in harmony with one another and make every effort to avoid hurting others. So choose wisdom and you'll find favor with God and be in a strong community. Or if you prefer a short-term, easy option, you can follow folly and you'll have a habitually self-destructive whirlwind who in the end not only brings herself to ruin, but also those with whom she has close contact. So do you want wisdom's bumper crop, or are you more interested in keeping your manger clean in the short term? Let's move on to the inner person, and I don't think we need to spend time on this. There's just one thing I want to look at, and it's this word heart, particularly in verses 10, 13, and 14. Because when we think of heart, we often think of just the emotions. We think of it as disconnected from reason and will. But don't mistake that and read that into what's spoken about here. In Hebrew texts, heart refers to the whole inner person. And yes, that is our emotions, our desires, our fears, our hopes, our pains, and those things we can't find adequate words to express. But it also refers to our reason, our understanding, our planning, our plotting, our decision-making, our obedience, our memory, our judgment, our intent, our motive, everything that makes us who we are. So on the screen, I have chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. So if you remember in this section, we've got a proverbial father speaking to his son and trying to convince him to pursue wisdom. And speaking about the rest of the content of this book, the rest of his wise sayings, he says this: they are life to those who find them, and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So we're urged to guard our heart from folly by filling them with wisdom. And we see this, you see how the idea is repeated again here, that everything you do flows from your heart. And as we go on to think about compassion, remember that it should come from your heart. That is, you should remember to be compassionate. You should choose to. You should plan to. You should decide to show mercy and kindness. it's reasonable to do so. And it's a matter of obedience. And in sharing with one another's joys and struggles, it will result in a stronger community. So finally then, let's look at life in society. And this is where our title for the evening comes from, the kind of society that would be created by following the guidelines set out from verse 19 through to chapter 15, verse 1, but most of chapter 15 as well, in fact, is one that could be easily summed up as compassionate. From the very bottom, verse 21, right to the very top, in verse 28. Imagine a nation where rulers did not seek greater power or wealth or position for themselves, but in the vein of verse 28, remembered that without the people that they govern, they are nothing, pointless even. And humbled by the thought of that, would they not act in the best interests of those people? I don't think we have any rulers tonight, do we? Do we have any politicians in the room? No. But we have managers, or people who are in some way responsible for other people at work. Do you often remember that without these people you'd be out of a job, or perhaps your paycheck would be significantly smaller? And if not, would doing so change the way you behave towards them? Would it change the way you interact with them? If we take a step down the class ladder, if you like, we come to the average Joe, and there's a lot of advice about interpersonal relationships. I think I have a list. I do have a list. Wonderful. As we thought about last week, being truthful, verse 25, being patient and cool-tempered in verse 29, being content and not envious in verse 30, dealing honestly in verse 35, working hard in verse 23. And they all have this undercurrent of a compassionate attitude towards your neighbour. Compassion, if you want to be a bit word nerdy, comes from the Latin compati, to suffer with. And if we suffer with someone and we begin to understand their suffering, how can we in good conscience add to that? Only by choosing folly over wisdom, surely. A good measure to consider, and again I've stolen this idea from somewhere but I couldn't find my source. How do you treat people that you don't have to be nice to? Sounds horrible when you put it that way, doesn't it? But when you're rushing through town and you don't have time to stop, you know there's a man on that step and you know he's desperate. You saw him out of the corner of your eye, you heard him speak, and deep down you know his pain. Perhaps you even fear you might be in his place one day. But you didn't stop. You didn't make eye contact. You didn't even acknowledge his existence because you were too busy. Please tell me I'm not the only one who does that. What must that do to a person to be in that position? In the morning services at the moment, we're looking at the book of Acts, and we're thinking about the blessing that the church should be in this world. Let me read you a section from Acts chapter 3, which was mentioned down here this morning. I don't know if you mentioned it upstairs. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said to him, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up to his feet and began to walk, and he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, I'm going to use a little bit of intuition here, so weigh it carefully and see if you agree with my application. Two things I wanted to draw to your attention. Firstly, this poor man does not even expect to be looked at. If I read it again, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." It's like he's already moved on. They've not given him anything, moved on to the next person. The fact that this had to be included as a detail is distressing, isn't it? And secondly, the people in the temple recognize him. Did you notice that at the end? Maybe not every single one of them, but enough of them that Luke could just write "they" and not give any further qualification. So at the risk of overusing this analogy of homelessness as being your poor person, how many homeless people in Exeter do you recognize? 5, 10, 15? Depends how much you walk through the town center, I suppose. But how often do you just brush past and hope that they don't notice how rude you've been to them? Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, though that's often how I feel on this issue. I'm just reminding you that if we want to do something worthwhile and reap a bumper harvest, we have to get out of our comfort zone, and as we do so, that manger is going to get empty, going to get dirty. But this principle of compassion for the needy is not tied to Proverbs 14, verses 20, 21, harrowingly verse 31. Let's remember that the poor in Proverbs often simply describes someone who lacks something, and that need not be money. We might lack food or water, sleep, security, employment, health, family, friendship, intimacy, self-esteem, confidence, mutual respect, morality, creativity, or spirituality. Time and time again through Scripture, we see God meeting people at their point of need. And ultimately, their greatest need is their need of Him. This theme of compassion, then, is not an abstract intellectual ideal we should ponder from time to time, but actually a characteristic of God from the very start of Scripture, and one which, if we're serious about following Him, we are compelled and equipped by His Holy Spirit to live out. So if I can prove the point from the start of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." After they rebel in chapter 3, He dresses them before He sends them out of the garden. After Cain murders his brother, God protects him from vengeance. Genesis 8, verse 1, in the middle of the flood, God remembers Noah. In chapter 19, He rescues Lot from Sodom's destruction. He remembers, as we looked at in our series on the patriarchs, three generations of barren women in a row, and gives them children. He remembers Joseph in the pit and in prison. Exodus 2, verse 23 and 24, their cry, this is Israel, for rescue from slavery, came up to God, and God heard their groaning. I'll skip the next bit. Throughout Judges and Kings, we see God acting to rescue and prosper those who choose to follow His ways. And the jewel in the crown of the biblical narrative, I'm going to read from Romans 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus Christ, who modeled God's character perfectly, who was indeed God made flesh to walk among us, God's way of revealing Himself to us, satisfying our need for Him, the one whose compassion refused to send 5,000 miles away hungry, refused to let a leper go on rotting in the colony, refused to walk away from a sick woman who had found healing, even though another life hung in the balance. This Jesus also refused to leave us in the clutches of our own sin. He died in our place that we might live. A quote from the New Bible Dictionary's entry on compassion: "Compassion is to be shown by Jesus' disciples to anyone who needs their help. It is to be like His, not only in being without respect of persons, that is, you can't pick and choose who you're compassionate to, but also that it is expressed in deeds which may involve personal sacrifice." Just to close then, I've been discussing this sermon with a friend of mine on the way to work, and he said something that really struck me the other day. And I'll leave you with this. Luke 2, verses 10 and 12. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. To reap the reward of great joy for all the people, God did not leave the manger clean.